Brothers and sisters, will you turn in your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 6. To Zechariah chapter 6. Penultimate book in the Old Testament. Zechariah, and if you're able, when you're ready, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Zechariah chapter 6. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then would you turn over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. We're now in the throne room of heaven, and John saw the Lord on his throne holding a scroll, which is his will, his plan for history. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, came and took the scroll. Now we pick up our reading in chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When I opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Amen to the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, what a sobering passage we have before us this morning. We pray that as we meditate upon it, you would help us to focus. You'd help us to listen. You'd help us to receive what you have for us today. We pray that you'd shape us, shape the way we think, shape our affections. You would give us an eternal perspective. We also pray that you'd encourage us this morning. Even in the midst of hardship, you are on your throne. You're doing all that you see fit and well to do. And for that, we give you praise. Help us, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Look around. Does it look like God is in control? Surely God is losing. Look at our world today. Cast your eyes back over the timeline of history, and you will see cruelty. You'll see injustice. You will see suffering. You will see humanist ideologies. You will see rank immorality. And you will see the marginalization of the church. Does providence not tempt you to wonder if God really is omnipotent? Does providence sometimes perhaps even cause you to wonder whether there is a God at all? What if I told you this morning that God has a double-sided, all-encompassing plan for the world and for the church? What if I told you this morning that Jesus, the Lion King, has been and is executing God's plan to the last detail, to the very letter? What if I told you that in those moments when you're tempted to despair, tempted to ask the question, "God, why don't you do something?" that in those very moments, God is doing something. What have I told you this morning? That in all things, in those moments, even when you want to question him, everything is his custom-made purposes. Salvation and judgment, blessings and cursing, everything happens according to his perfect sovereign will. We come to the book of Revelation, and it paints a picture for us of God's plan for what we call the millennium, for that period of time between Christ's first coming and second coming. This is what's going to happen during this time, this millennium. What does that look like? And as we look at the picture, even here in chapter 6, it is exactly what is happening. We look at this scroll, God's will, and we'll look at six of these seven seals being taken off. And in other words, God's will unfolding before us. What's going to happen during this time? Let's look at what will happen during this time between Christ's first and second coming. Look at the first four seals. These first four seals are horsemen. They're sometimes called the horsemen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Look at verse 1. Now, I watched when the Lamb, that's Jesus, opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." Now, you're not speaking to John. He's speaking to the first of these four horsemen. And here comes this rider on a white horse. In verse 2. Now, this white horse, it's not Jesus, by the way. Jesus will ride a white horse in chapter 19, but this isn't Jesus. The rider of this white horse symbolizes military conquest. Military conquest. And you can look over history, the last 2,000 years, and you can see the Roman Empire and the conquest there. You can see the Goths. You can see the Vikings. Just ask the Brits about the Vikings and their love for Alfred. You can see the Muslims and their conquest all the way up even into southern France until they faced Charles Martel. You can look at the Huns, Attila the Hun, even getting as far as Rome. You can look at the Nazis, and dare I say it, you can even look at the Brits. And what you will find is military conquest after military conquest. A second horse in verse 3 and 4 is a red horse, red symbolizing blood. And this rider is a symbol of war and violence. Because God allows humanity to fight. And then we come to the third horse, the black horse in verses 5 through 6. This horse symbolizes inflation. This is economic calamity or relative economic want. And then we come to the fourth horse, the pale horse in verses 7 and 8. The pale horse, the color of a corpse. Now, this horse represents death and the sword and famine and pestilence and beasts. This is the plagues and the pandemics. Now, we're told about all this, or John is told about all this in AD 90 or in the 90s. He's told that this would happen, and it has happened, and it is happening, and it will happen. These things have perforated history, just like we're told that they would. I mentioned at Thanksgiving and Thanksgiving dinner, a chap called Martin Rinkart, who was a German Lutheran pastor. Martin Rinkart lived from 1586 to 1649. 1586 to 1649. He began his ministry in Eilenberg in Germany in 1618. Now, 1618 was the year that the 30-year war began in Europe. Rinkart would live, he'd pastor for and live for another 31 years. So 30 of his 31-year ministry, to the end of his life, bar a year, he lived through the 30-year war. And during his life, around 8 million people died directly as a result of conquest, war, famine, plague, and disease. At that time, about 50% of what now is modern-day Germany disappeared. In 1637, a devastating plague struck Eilenberg, and after it, there was a famine. And in 1 year, 1637, 8,000 people died in that town. Martin Rinehart officiated the funeral of 5,000 of the 8,000 people that died in Eilenberg. It's said that some days he buried over 40 people a day. At one point during the history of Eilenberg, during the war, a Swedish army surrounded the town. Rinehart went out to plead for mercy, and the Swedish general said no. Rinehart said to those who were with him, "Come, my children, we can find no mercy with men. Let's take refuge with God." And the Lord on that day did give refuge, and the Swedes left them alone. But you see, during his 31-year ministry, 30 years was conquest, that's the white horse, war and violence, that's the red horse, scarcity, that's the black horse, and death, which is the pale horse. And so we see that these things shouldn't cause us to question whether God is omnipotent. It shouldn't cause us to question whether God is on the throne or whether he exists. These things cause us to affirm, to assert that that is exactly the case. He is on the throne. He said it would happen in Revelation chapter 6. He said it would happen in the AD 90s. And here it is. Just like he said. So when you want to say, "God, why don't you do something?" you need to understand he is doing something. It's his will. It's his plan executed by the Lamb, by Jesus Christ. None of these things happen apart from God's sovereign will. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're tempted to ask the question, well, why does he do that? Why does he allow that to happen? To that I would say, do you really need to ask? Do you really need to ask when this world is packed with Psalm 2-esque rebellion against the holy gods? This world is defined, it seems, by unrepentance, by idolatry, by baby killing, by sexual immorality. Is it really any surprise that God leaves humanity for a time over to itself? Is it really any surprise that God lifts from time to time his restraining hand? Imagine that God lifted his hand away completely, his hand of restraint. Is it really any surprise when we think about what we deserve, what America deserves? All mankind, by the fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so are made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever. The question really is, why does God spare us at all? We keep going. We come to the fifth seal in verses 9 through 11. Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood and on those who dwell in the earth?" And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why were they martyred? Verse 9 tells us they were martyred because of their witness to the word of God. They would rather die than deny the word of God. In fact, the word there for testimony, because of their testimony, that word there is martyria. They would rather die than worship false gods. They would rather die than comply with a godless state. They would rather die than endorse the sexual ethic. If you think that the sexual revolution or asexual revolution first started in the 1960s, you're wrong. The sexual revolution was there, and it was the Christians who were bringing sexual revolution. Rome at that time, if you were a Roman citizen, you could have sex with anybody you wanted to. Homosexuality, children, slaves, whoever. And the Christians came along with their sexual revolution. And it cost them their blood. And as we look over the last 2,000 years, estimates are that roughly 70 million Christians have died for the sake of the gospel, that 40 million of the 70 million Christians died in the 20th century. That about 150,000 Christians are being martyred every year. This is what's happening. And they ask the question in verse 10, how long? How long is this going to happen? And the answer is, a little longer. Until that full number, that exact number that God himself has appointed to be martyred, comes to completion in verse 11. Even the persecution of the church is planned by God to the last detail. And then we come to seal 6 in verses 12 through 17. Now, seals 1 through 5, I believe, are the millennium, that time between Christ's first and second coming. But then we come to seal 6, which I believe is the second coming. And let's read it, verse 12. When Jesus opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. Now understand, the Lamb was slain to save sinners. But those who will not have him, this is what will happen. Feel their terror as they call to the mountains on the rock and the rocks to fall on us and hide us, unless what? Unless they see his face. They're afraid to look in his face. They're afraid to look in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm saying to you this morning, if you won't have Jesus, the day will come when you will scream, when you will writhe to hide yourself from the face of God. Jesus was slain for sinners when he lay bludgeoned and bloody, suffocating on the cross. There was an earthquake, just like here in verse 12. The sun ceased to shine, just like here in verse 12. And God's wrath fell on Jesus Christ. He had nowhere to hide, nowhere to hide himself. He was there with nowhere to hide. Why? For sinners, to save his people. He did it for those who would turn to him. But if you won't have him, then he is the one who will pour out his wrath. He's holy. Your sin cannot go unpunished. He must pour out his wrath to be a holy God. And God is witness today that I have begged you for 3 years to run to Jesus Christ. To run to him for a shelter, take shelter in him, from him. Because if you won't, then read in verse 16 and 17 what will happen to you. Who can stand? Not you. It's a grim picture, isn't it, chapter 6? So, as we'd say in Scotland, this is a dreek picture, a white horse for military conquest, a red horse for blood and violence, a black horse for scarcity and want, a pale horse for death and disease. Martyrdom is this fifth seal, and then the final judgment, blood-curdling, terrifying judgment. As the sixth seal, there you go. Enjoy your Sunday lunch. And yet I want to say three things about this text, which really are three encouragements. First thing I want to say is that this is God's doing. This is God's doing. It's his plan. Don't forget that. It's his plan. When bad things happen, it's not a frustration, it's not a retardation of God's will. Don't panic. Don't imagine that he has been undermined. Christ is executing God's eternal, all-encompassing plan and purposes, both salvation and judgment, both blessings and curses. Now, I would say this morning that if I wasn't a Christian, I'd be terrified. And we saw that. We saw that with COVID, and unfortunately, even Christians were terrified. But if he is on his throne, and this is his will, why should we be afraid? And why should the church not march forward? As a wee boy, we used to sing the hymn. Maybe we still sing it. I don't know if it's in our hymnal. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. I think we could change that. Because he reigns, I can face tomorrow. Because he reigns, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he reigns. Second encouragement I want to give is that it's good to be warned to flee to Jesus Christ. It's good to be reminded once again that you will be confronted by Jesus Christ. It is the case that you will see his face. The question is whether you will face him as your Savior, whom you love, or you will face him as your judge. Will you look to him to save you from the wrath to come, or will you look into his face as he unleashes God's wrath upon you? And I'm saying this morning, it's in mercy that God is prompting you this morning to turn to Jesus Christ if you haven't already, and I plead with you to do so. Turn to him. Run to him. Flee from the wrath to come. And then the third encouragement this morning is, don't forget, this is just one chapter. And chapter 6 makes all, or most of the other chapters, all the more glorious. You need to see the whole book, because it's with this backdrop, this black backdrop, that we see shining the vindication of his people. It's with this backdrop that we see the salvation of a great multitude, chapter 7. We see God's care for his people in chapters 7, 10, 11. It's this backdrop that we see the justice of God, the vindication of God, the hallelujahs to God, the rejoicing of in God for his goodness and his providence and his grace and his heaven, until we get to chapter 22 when we're praising him that his people, well, there's no more darkness, no more sin, no more affliction, no more violence, no more greed, no more wickedness, but it's just him and us, his people. And this is the backdrop that makes all that all the more glorious. And I think that that's why Martin Rinkart, surrounded as it were by the four horsemen, surrounded by war and disease and poverty and death, surrounded by hardship that we can hardly even begin to imagine, was able to write a prayer for his children in 1636 that we will sing in a moment. Now thank we all our God, with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace, to cheer us, to keep us in his grace, and guide us when perplexed, and listen, and free us from all ills of this world in the next. All praise and thanks to God, the Father now be given, the Son and Spirit blessed, who reign in highest heaven, the one eternal God, whom heaven and earth adore, and thus it was, is now, and will be evermore. Praise God for his eternal reign. Let's pray. Lord, I ask for forgiveness this morning, for doubting you, for questioning you, maybe not on an intellectual level, but below the surface, questioning, wondering, doubting. Lord, please forgive me. Help me to know, help us to know that you are truly on your throne, smiling providences, frowning providences, blessings, curses, salvation, and judgment. You rule over it all as you see fit, for your glory and for the good of your people. We rejoice this morning that you will vindicate your people, that you will have justice, and that you are preparing heaven for your people, when we will know joy unspeakable forever and ever. Help us, Lord, not only to hold on, as it were, but help us to have confidence, to be strong and courageous, to march forward in victory as your people, as your church, knowing that the fight has been won. God, oh God, put steel into our spines, and confidence, and faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.